Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our meditation this morning is the Eisenach epistle text appointed for this 11th Sunday after Trinity, the same being found in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, reading from verse 33 through verse 39 as follows. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of poor sinners, dearly beloved hearers of his wonderful word. Humanly speaking, there are indeed few things about which a person can be absolutely certain here in this world. Certainty is usually defined as a firm and settled belief that something is true. And therefore, certainty, according to that definition, may or may not be established on fact. This is, of course, the world's definition of certainty. A purely subjective certainty, based ironically upon uncertainty and doubt, upon skepticism and the absence of objective truth. As Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth, if there even is such a thing? Consequently, the children of this world, groping about in the darkness of spiritual ignorance, are often heard to say, there are only two things of which a person can be sure here in this world, and they are death and taxes. The poor fools go through life in a haze, knowing really nothing for sure, taking one day at a time, trusting that the sun will come up tomorrow and that the daylight it brings will find things at least not as bad as they were today regarding success and failure, sickness and health, life and death, as the pure risks that people have to take in the crapshoot of life. That's the certainty of the world. No wonder people are so unhappy. No wonder people are so anxious and full of fear and trepidation as to what the future will bring. Christians, on the other hand, have certainty of an altogether different kind. Certainty based on fact. Certainty founded on absolute truth. Certainty that is perfectly reliable. Certainty that banishes fear, removes doubt, anchors hope, and secures lasting peace and joy. Christian certainty is the gift of God to his believing children for Jesus' sake. And only they can have it. Only they can enjoy it, and nobody else. It is this blessed certainty of which the Apostle Paul writes in the 8th chapter of his letter to the Romans. Certainty about our freedom from the curse of the law. Certainty about peace with God. Certainty about our adoption as his dear children by faith in Christ Jesus. Certainty about eternal glory. Certainty about the fact that all things work out for the best for God's believing children. In Christian certainty, there are no ifs. And the children of this world in their woeful ignorance simply cannot comprehend that. And in their carnal pride, they ridicule what they cannot understand. They think that you and I are plain nuts for claiming that we have certainty on the basis of God's word. In the verses which comprise our text for today, the last seven verses of this 8th chapter in Romans, the apostle breaks forth in a triumphant victory hymn concerning the most wonderful certainty of all. For him, for you, and for me. The certainty that nothing can shake. Namely, the Christian's certainty of salvation. That certainty rests on God's justification of poor sinners for Christ's sake. That certainty clings in faith to the victory promises of the gospel. And that certainty endures firmly persuaded in the face of any and all efforts to destroy it. To be sure, the Christian's certainty of salvation would be shattered and destroyed altogether if someone could level a charge of sin against him at the bar of God's justice and make it stick. For the wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us, the very opposite of salvation. But who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Paul asks in our text. Who could even do such a thing? Well, Satan himself has a vested interest in seeing our salvation threatened, doesn't he? The old liar minimizes the seriousness of sin when he tempts us, and then he turns around and capitalizes on its filth and stench in the nostrils of our God when he accuses us at the bar of divine justice and claims us as his own. You can't possibly go to heaven because you're a sinner. so you belong to me, he says. But the devil is not the only one who seeks to accuse us. Enemies from among our fellow men have plenty of evil to spout around about us in an effort to discredit us, not only before our fellow men and brethren, but to discredit us even before God. But so also does the law of God, which as a mirror shows us up for what we really are in the sight of God. Sinners, like the publican in the temple, deserving of death instead of life. Thus, the law of God is a killer, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. The law proclaims certainty, all right. It proclaims the certainty of damnation instead of salvation on the basis of God's justice. And our very own conscience accuses us as well, for it too knows how we have offended our God, and in spite of its blurred and unreliable condition because of sin, the conscience tries to warn us of the consequences of our iniquities. Indeed, sinners we are. Poor, wretched, miserable sinners, as we confessed before in our general confession. For we are all as an unclean thing, Isaiah writes, and all our righteousnesses, those things of which people tend to boast themselves, are as filthy rags. Indeed, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, the Apostle John writes in his first epistle, chapter 1. Scripture could not speak any more clearly than that, could it? We really have no alternative when such charges are preferred against us by the law of God, but to plead guilty on all counts and to throw ourselves on the mercy of the court, as did the publican in the temple, as we heard in the gospel lesson read before. When we humbly confess, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And yet such efforts to discredit us before God's throne and thus to rob us of our certainty of salvation will meet with complete failure, Paul tells us, because the charges won't stick. They won't hold up in the court of God's justice. Why not? Paul says, it is God that justifieth. For Christ's sake, that is in view of Jesus' perfect satisfaction of God's justice in our place. His perfect keeping of the law in our stead in his holy life. And his perfect payment of the penalty of our guilt. Because of Jesus' vicarious atonement, God has already justified or forgiven and declared righteous the whole world of sinners. And God's elect, those whom he in eternity chose to be heirs with Christ of heavenly glory, he has, in time, called by the gospel, enlightened, sanctified, and kept in the true faith, so that by faith we can lay hold on and receive God's pardon and forgiveness and make it our own. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Therefore, death, the ultimate punishment of the curse of the law, has no more dominion over us. This is all God's work, both his justification of poor sinners for Jesus' sake, the result of Christ's vicarious atonement, and his election of grace, namely that in eternity already he chose us for heaven, and in time brought us to faith and made us beneficiaries of Christ's perfect righteousness. That's why the enemy's charges of sin won't hold up against God's elect. It is God that justifieth. And Paul continues, who is he that condemneth? Who indeed would dare to stand in the place of God to pass judgment upon his own elect children? God is the only one who has the right to visit a sinner's iniquities upon him, to punish him for his sins, to inflict the death penalty as the wages of sin. But you see, he did that already, Paul tells us. It is Christ that died. Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, took our place at the execution site on Calvary's Hill. He became sin for us. He became guilty in the place of the truly guilty ones. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, Isaiah writes. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He died for all. And so he satisfied the justice of his heavenly Father, which declares the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But Jesus didn't only die for us. His death paid sin's penalty, all right. But his resurrection from the dead on the third day was God's own declaration that that payment was sufficient and complete on our behalf. If Christ did not rise from the dead, Paul says, we are yet in our sins. And they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, who died confiding in his merits for their salvation, are perished. Paul writes, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, so that no condemnation can be laid upon us whose sins have been paid by the blood of Jesus and forgiven by God the Father. Our certainty of salvation rests upon that glorious fact, the fact borne out by Christ's exaltation at the right hand of God, where our glorified Savior, Paul writes, also maketh intercession for us, where he continues to plead our case at the bar of justice before God in heaven as our advocate or lawyer with the Father, where Jesus enters into evidence, the evidence that we have been forgiven, not only his holy precious blood, but also the perfect robe of his righteousness to cover all of our sins. And when we, as God's elect children, lay hold on those priceless benefits by faith, when we lay hold on eternal life, as Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12. We have the certainty of salvation that nobody can take away from us, nor diminish in any way by accusing us or condemning us before God. But now we see in the second place that our certainty of salvation clings in faith to the promises of the gospel, which assure us of victory. There are no ifs. There are no ands or buts about this certainty at all. Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, all the grinding troubles and problems of this present world, or distress, tension, anxiety, or persecution, people coming down on our case all the time and treating us mean for Jesus' sake, or famine when we don't seem to have enough to eat, or nakedness, or peril, danger, or even sword, if someone would try to kill us for Jesus' sake? Can any of these merely temporary disturbances created by our spiritual enemies take Jesus' love away from us who trust in Him as our Savior? How about losing our very lives here in this world for Jesus' sake? Would that tear us away from His love? For that is exactly what the psalmist foresees as our likely lot here in this world. And Jesus says virtually the same when He says, "Ye shall be hated of all men for My name's sake." And it shall come to pass that when a person kills us, he's going to think that he's doing God a service. As it is written in Psalm 44, if you have your Bible open to this text, you can jot that in the margin. "For Thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." So if indeed we were threatened with death for the sake of our Savior and for His precious truth, if we were actually even killed for Jesus' sake, would that destroy our certainty of salvation? Or would it prove to be a temptation so severe that we would lose our faith? "Nay," says Paul. "No way," says Paul in our text. "In all these things, we are more than conquerors." Not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors. Not because of our own strength of faith, not because of our devotion to the Savior, but we are conquerors through Him that loved us. That Savior promises us, "Whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it." He doesn't ask us to make the ultimate sacrifice in order to tempt us beyond our ability to bear it. He doesn't ask us to give the ultimate sacrifice to resist the temptation to deny Him at the point of death. For Paul says, in all these things, including even martyrdom for for the sake of the gospel. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Indeed, our certainty of salvation clings not to our own feeble strength, which doesn't amount to a roll of pins, not to our own quaking knees and faltering steps, but to the assurances of God's infallible and unmistakable word, who promises us in Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 3, mark this in your Bible if you haven't already done so. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. This is an individual thing and a comfort to every individual sinner. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Such trials here in this present life, severe though they be, shall never drive us to despair or rob us of the certainty of our salvation as long as we cling in confidence to Christ, our Savior, and the captain of our souls on the storms of life. He assures you and me, be thou, singular, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's for sure. That's certain. But now in the third place, we see from our text that the Christian's certainty of salvation endures firmly persuaded in the face of any and all threats to destroy it. For Paul now breaks forth into a poetic hymn of triumph, based not upon sentimentalism, based not upon emotionalism, but grounded upon the sure and certain truth of God himself. Listen to these wonderful words, and they should be ours as well. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, the powers of government, here in this world, and even the powers of hell, nor things present, no matter how hard they may become, nor things to come, which we don't even know about and therefore should not be anxious about, nor height, when we feel up and positive about things in our life, nor depth, when we feel depressed about things in our life, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here the apostle not only states the facts, the objective truth concerning the ability of any creature or power to separate the elect children of God from his love in Christ Jesus. But he demonstrates what must also be the case with each and every one of us as we make a similar declaration. Namely, that this must be our own personal conviction, that of which we have been persuaded by the Holy Scriptures. the confidence of our heart, the faith by which each and every Christian grasps and holds on to the blessings of salvation, makes them his own personally, and comforts himself in times of peril and tribulation. The just, that is, those who have been justified by God, the only one who can justify, the just shall live by his faith, the Bible tells us. For it is that faith by which the sinner is personally justified, forgiven, made righteous by God, and thus has for himself peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 1. On the other hand, it is unbelief that separates the sinner from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not the threat of death, not fear of persecution, not the pressures of life, not the onslaughts of powerful spiritual beings, even like the devil and his angels, nor yet the sufferings of this present time and possible persecution in the future. Only unbelief cuts a person off from God's love in Christ Jesus. And that's why, my beloved brethren, elect children of God, you and I and all true Christians are constantly admonished by God's word and warned by the Holy Scriptures to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To take heed lest we fall. To beware lest we also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from our own steadfastness, our own faith. For the Lord promises to keep us in the true faith, in the good work he has begun in us, by the means of grace. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. What is that power of God unto salvation? You know it well. St. Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. How important, then, for our certainty of salvation, that each of us give due attention to the regular and faithful use of his precious means of grace. His word, his holy sacrament, to the ministration of the gospel, that we may grow thereby in strength of faith and surety of conviction. As the Holy Spirit of God continues to work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. To keep looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Fervently praying with the hymn writer, in faith, Lord, let me serve thee. Though persecution, grief, and pain should seek to overwhelm me, let me a steadfast trust retain. And then, at my departure, take thou me home to thee, and let me there inherit all thou hast promised me in life and death. Lord, keep me. until thy heaven I gain, where I, by thy great mercy, the end of faith attain. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.